This training track is entitled, Please God, Give Me More Leaders. Session 3. Leading from the Love of God with the Grace of Jesus in the Presence of the Spirit by Simon Holly was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2011 in Brighton.
Usually at my church, people sit down and start to listen as I get on the mic. Really, really good to have you here. I trust that Dave Devenish did a good job yesterday. Yes. Great. Fantastic. Well, you really are in for a treat this morning. I personally have been sort of very much anticipating this morning's session. Simon Holly leads the King's Arms Church in Bedford. And the King's Arms is an absolutely wonderful church. And Simon's leadership in that has been absolutely key. And I've asked him to speak at this training track because some of the lessons they've been learning over the last few years really do need to be shared with the wider body of Christ. So should we welcome Simon up as he comes to speak this morning?
Thank you, guys. Thank you. This on? Yeah, great. Thank you, guys. So great to be with you this morning. I know we've had loads of information this week. I think Matt and David just did a phenomenal job, didn't they, on teaching us the strategies of raising leaders. You're supposed to be nodding and heartily agreeing at this point. And a bit more than that, a bit better than that. Come on. Yeah, they did a great job. And it's just been a real privilege to hear some of those things. I actually felt like in this third session that God wanted us to do something slightly different in that I think we've gained a whole load of fantastic strategies, which if you're like me, you've got shed loads of notes, which you can now take back to your teams and your churches to discuss. And I think probably the Lord wants me to do something, well, he definitely wants me to do something different in that I think what's critical, what we've learned on this journey is actually strategies are key, and I'm a strategist at heart. I love playing Risk, you know, I love that kind of thing. But actually, I've learned that although that is important, what's equally important is us becoming the type of leaders that people want to follow. All the strategies in the world, good as they are, won't help you if you have not become the type of leader that people want to follow. And more so, the more that we become the types of leaders that people want to follow, the more people naturally will follow us. And then the strategies will then kick into play of how we work those things through. Does that make sense? So that's kind of where I want to go this morning, because everything you do flows out of who you are. And so, that's a good point right there. Everything you do flows out of who you are. And that's what I've begun to realize, because I've read all of the books and the leadership training, all of that stuff. And it was all good stuff, all very important. We apply so much of it. But actually, I realized the Lord taking us on a journey of realizing that what's critical is this journey of the heart for us as leaders. Because the types of hearts that we have will just naturally be replicated in the people that follow us. And if we can, be on this journey, continue of seeing our hearts transformed and our hearts growing and enlarging, then those around us will be transformed and will grow and enlarge. So you can get some notes and take some notes from today, and there's some notes on the screen which you can download from this session. But really, I want, in one sense, for you to be thinking biblically, of course, but also to be engaging your heart this morning and saying, Lord, with all that I've learned this week, all that I've done, will you come now and do something in my heart? Will you come and grow me as a leader so that when I go back from here, people will more naturally want to follow me? I'll have somewhere more naturally that I'm taking them because my heart has been transformed by you. I don't think I can do anything, but I really do believe the Holy Spirit wants to do something this morning to enlarge us, to grow us as leaders, and to give us more of his grace for life. It's amazing, as we've done these sessions with leaders, we've just seen such change in people. So I was with one guy who was a relatively senior leader, and yet he said when he walked into somewhere like a prayer and fasting or a Brighton, he said, actually, I realized my defenses would just go up. He said, I realized that actually I was afraid of those in authority. And I would, there would be like this subservience that would kind of come over me. And these defenses, my heart would be closed. I was very careful with what I said. It was just a guardedness around my heart when I was in those kind of settings. And so we just began to as we talked in the session, as we prayed together at the end, he said, I realized the Spirit talked to me. It was when one of my teachers in my formative years publicly mocked me in front of the whole class. That's when it began. That's what the Holy Spirit's saying. That was the kind of seed of this whole thing. So we prayed together. He just got some massive freedom. And he's speaking to me just a year or so ago, which is a year or so later. And he said, Simon, my whole leadership has been transformed. He said, that one issue, he said, has just changed now how I relate to people, how I relate to older men in my church, how I relate to those apostolically in authority. Instead of acting defensively, I'm now open to them. He said, it's just transformed. Just that one moment with God just transformed me as a leader. You see, he could have applied all the strategies in the world and they would be good and right. But while that, as it were, that root was in his heart, he was ineffective in certain ways as a leader. We've seen, I was praying with a church planter and I just asked him, what's your greatest fear? And he said, my greatest fear, he said, is that this will fail. And I said, well, so what? No, you don't hear this. I said, so what? So what if it fails? He said, I've never thought about that, so what? No one's ever asked me that before. He said, I guess then I'll be a failure. So I said, so if you've obeyed God and done this church plant and it fails, then you will be a failure. He said, yeah, I guess that's what I believe. I said, that actually is completely wrong. God's measure of success is your obedience. By obeying and doing what you believe God's told you, that you have already succeeded. Your foundation is success in God's eyes. And he just—you could just see the freedom come on him just in that moment. He just got this. God just began. He just began to weep as he realized where this root of performance had come in. Where everything. In fact, he said, "This is the first time in my life where I've ever faced failure." He realized that his entire life had been based on success. Everything he'd done had succeeded, but now he was facing a church plant that was failing, and it was rocking him to the core because his whole foundation was based on the wrong thing. Whereas God will love me if I perform and if I do well. And God just broke in and he was just saying to me recently, Simon, my life just got transformed in that moment as I realized that success or fail, and I want it to succeed, but success or fail does not change who I am before God. And I've just got a liberty, instead of controlling everyone around me to make this thing work, because if I don't, I'm robbed somewhere. If it doesn't, I'm robbed some way. Suddenly I'm free to release, and let's go for this together, guys. You see what I'm saying here? There's this core ability that the Lord wants to do in us as leaders to transform. And I hope that he's going to do that this morning. We've seen it from our best leaders to our newest leaders. I was in Costa Coffee the other day. And I saw a guy in there who's part of our church. He was actually a drug addict for 17 years, hard drugs. He came into community, one of the other churches in town, got saved, then came to a conference we did, literally spent 2 days on the floor getting delivered, getting set free, understanding some of the things that we'll talk about this morning. And so anyway, this is a few years later now. I'm in Costa and say hi to him. His name's Tony. And then after a while, he comes over to me and says, Simon, he says, there's a guy here. He said, he's got one leg shorter than the other. You've got to come and pray for him. I was like, well, okay, yeah, sure. Is he up for that? He said, yeah, he's the manager of Costa. Don't worry, he's fine. So he said, I know him well. I've been talking to him for, I said, okay. So we go over to, he said, I've taken him over to a corner, so no one will see, don't worry, it'll be fine. So we go over to the corner, here's the manager of Costa. I was like, oh, hi, my name's Simon, you've got a leg problem. And he said, yeah, he said, I've got this chronic back pain, I know it's because one leg's shorter than the other, they can't really do anything about it. So I said, well, are you happy for us to pray here? And he's like, yeah, sure. So we sat down. He said, I feel a bit awkward, but I said, that's all right, we'll do it quickly so no one notices. And so we sit down. I said, just lift your legs very discreetly, you know, looking around. It's like busy Costa, lunchtime. Lift your legs. And we could clearly see one leg was about an inch and a half shorter than the other. I said, well, let's pray real quick. So we prayed. The leg just shot out straight away. And I was like, yes, I'll stand up and test it out. He's like, oh, I feel really awkward. I was like, it's okay, just do it real quick. So he does it. He's like, yeah, that feels completely different. My legs feel completely different. I'll let you know how the pain goes as we go. And I just thought it was instigated by a guy who got his heart transformed. Drug addict for 17 years. Now suddenly he walks into Costa and sees it as an atmosphere for heaven to invade. He suddenly sees this difficult, awkward environment where it's busy and people and all that. He's seeing that now as a place where heaven can invade. Why? Because his heart's been transformed. He's become a leader. He can lead people around him, even though for years he was lost. He can now lead people because of the transformation of the heart. So I want to look at these three areas that we've begun to learn The grace of the Lord Jesus, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. And we can so often read that verse and just kind of let it trip off the tongue. It's a lovely packaged verse, isn't it? But just let's unpack it a little bit. What is Paul talking about with these three things? Well, the grace of Jesus is key, because the more that you understand this grace, the more that you will be able to call others into it. And I think actually grace, we know, as we've heard taught many times, is undeserved favor. It's this sense of undeserved favor from God. What it does is it transforms our identity. Our identity gets transformed by this grace. What I've realized is that so much, and as I travel around speaking, so much of this teaching can get stuck in the head and not really transform the heart, particularly of leaders who have heard it many, many times. So let me just illustrate some areas where this grace needs to transform the heart. Firstly, the grace of being kings. It says in Romans 5:17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through this one man, Jesus Christ." You see the point? What he's saying is right standing before God cannot stop there. Right standing before God must, by nature, transform us to the point where we begin to reign with Christ, where we move from just my identity before God. I'm now right with God. And Paul writes elsewhere, he says, you're a son, but you're not just a son. He says, you're an heir with Christ. There's this transformation of my identity, so much so that I know who I am. I'm a king before God. And that transforms me so that I begin to reign in life with Christ wherever I go. 1 Peter 2 says this, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you might declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It's that same principle, that this transformation of the heart, recognizing that we are part of a royal priesthood, goes so far as to help us realize that we are now calling those out of darkness into this same identity. It's a total transformation of our identity as believers. And this word, royal priesthood, it can either mean priests of a king, so that it can either be an adjective, so it's kingly priests, if you like. But actually, I think the better translation of it is this sense of the fact that we are kings who are priests. So the word kings in there can either be an adjective or a noun. It can either mean we're kingly priests, or it can mean we are kings who are also priests. And I think actually that's a better translation. That's how we have to start seeing ourselves. There's this sense of a mind shift. Matt talked on the first session about repentance not being saying sorry. Repentance is not saying sorry, although that's part of it. Repentance is a total transformation of our thinking. That's the journey that I've found that we've been going on as a community, this transformation of thinking. And so in this area, the mind shift is where before, wherever I go, I feel powerless, I feel overwhelmed, I have this fear of the things around me, that I'm on this defensive mode. I'm afraid that I'm going to be overwhelmed by the darkness around me. This mind shift takes us to the point where we realize, actually, wherever I go, I have authority, I have poise, I have courage in any environment that I go. That's how far this has to go. That's how far our minds have to be changed. So that where instead we live with intimidation and defensiveness, suddenly we're on the offense. In a godly, kingly way, we move into the offense. Let me just illustrate some of the things. We had a lady who's part of our church, and she just got tired of hearing stories of paedophile rings in our nation. She just was reading story after story. She just got tired, and she thought, well, I'm a mum, you know, I'm at home. What am I going to do about this? But she thought, well, I can pray. And so she said, God, give me a couple of places to pray for. And she felt specifically two towns that she was going to be called to pray for. And so she just began to intercede in her time at home. She dropped the kids at school, and she would come home and she would just pray, God, break up paedophile rings in our nation, and particularly these two towns. And she came excitedly to us about 6 months ago and said, look at this, and showed us the news reports of these two towns. Both of these two towns, in the period that she had been praying, had high-profile paedophile rings broken up and been reported in the news. And she realized, you see, that she was a kid. king before God, that she was a kingly priest, it moved her from a sense of powerlessness to a sense of, I can do, even if I can't even go to these towns, I can do something through the kingship that is now in me. It transformed her thinking to that point. The second thing is another illustration, actually. We run this training course called Training for Supernatural Ministry. It's just like a year, day and a half a week. We take people for a year. And one of the groups is their outreach is to adopt a block. And so they just pray around and try and minister to people. One of the streets that they were walking down every Thursday afternoon, they just felt, this is such a dark street. And so they just began to pray. And they were excited to tell me that since they've begun this thing of praying down this street, there have been two drug houses that were unidentified before that have now been exposed, raided by the police and completely broken up and shut down. As they've begun this journey of realizing that we are kings before God, that we are priests to man, and that we stand in the gap before them. I remember a lady telling me, and she's quite a timid lady by nature, and she was walking into a meeting to represent a child with there were governors there, there was a representative from the education department, there was a headmaster, and she was representing this child. And as she was walking in, she just felt the fear. She was terrified of this kind of environment that she was going to with all these professionals. She just felt this fear. And then suddenly she realized, actually, do you know what? I am a daughter of the living God. She said, and her head went up, and her shoulders straightened, and she walked in there totally transformed through this transformation of the heart. So that's the first mind shift, from powerlessness to recognizing that we have courage. The second is the grace of being ambassadors. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. 2 Corinthians 5 echoes it. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Ambassadors go on to foreign territory. Ambassadors stand in a place of foreign territory and represent the king in that place. So the mind shift that we have to go through is this feeling of, I've got an inability to speak, I'm tongue-tied, I've got a fear of what people think, I've got a fear of my lack of gifting. These things dog so many leaders. They push through, but deep down, these thoughts are still there. They're representing God, but deep down they think, what have I got to say? What can I really do in this environment? What can I bring to this place? When these professionals, these people who are educated around me, these people in our community, you know far more, what can I bring to this? There's this fear that just lodges in the heart. And we've seen the mind shift is actually that we are now called ambassadors, that we have a God-given ability to speak on his behalf. That's what Jesus said. He said, don't even worry about what you're going to say. I will put the grace in you to speak. There's this ability to communicate his word. And it might be in your failing, faltering voice, but it carries the very power of God with it. This ambassadorial gift is in us. And if we will allow our minds to be shifted, it changes every day, wherever we walk, wherever we go. It changes us. We recognize that our words have power. I was just in a restaurant the other day, and the waitress was there, and I felt God say to her, encourage her about her English. And so she was from Poland, had just been in the UK a little while. I just said, your English is so, so good. She's like, no, it's not. I said, it is so good. You're doing so well. She said, no. I said, listen, you've only been here this short time. Your English is so good. She said, no one's ever encouraged me like this about my English before. Thank you so much. See, something of heaven's environment just began to invade her little world there. As God was, I realized that my words have power over her life because I'm an ambassador for Christ. I remember one of our ladies, she was quite nervous. She would often go red when she would speak, terrified of what people would think. And she and I were praying for a couple who couldn't have children. And we've, as a church, prayed for many couples now. I think we're on to 5 or 6 or even 7 now who've now conceived, as people from our church have prayed. There's one particular guy who's a bit embarrassed, but he's got a bit of a gift with it. he's like, Simon, don't ever tell anyone my name. But so he's got a bit of a... But anyway, we were praying, and we kind of prayed for about 10 or 15 minutes, and we just felt like, you know, wasn't sure where else to go with this. And then this lady who was praying with me, she suddenly said, you've always said that you wouldn't have children, would you? Haven't you? And I was like, whoa, that's pretty bold. And it suddenly this ambassadorial gift came on her. And she just brought the truth into the situation. And Ali said, yes, I have said that. I was like, that would have been helpful to have known about 20 minutes ago. This gift came on her and she realized, actually, I can speak into this situation. The very words of God were able to lead the lady into repentance, the saying that she wouldn't ever have children. And I don't know the end of the story, but something of the grace of God on her life. I was one of our girls who's on the training course. She walked into a store in town and had gone treasure hunting, and so had a word for the assistant manager, brought them to this place. And then the manager walks up and asks what's going on, and the assistant manager, and they explained, you know, we're here and Christians, etc., etc. And he said, well, if you hear from God, what's he saying to me? So tell me something that you wouldn't know about me. So like, whoa. So she said, your parents broke up when you were quite young. He was like, that's right. How old was I? Oh, that's unfair. She said, I think you were 7 or 8. He said, well, I was actually 4, but it's close enough. You can come back again. You see, there's something of this ambassadorial gift that even under pressure, even in the moment, if our hearts have been transformed, we realize, no, we have the very words of Christ. It transforms us in that place. There's the grace of being heaven's citizens, the third area. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus, when he came, was helping us see that we, our mind shift that we have to go through is this. We have to have a mind shift of not, because in the past we would not approach our Father because we didn't feel like he knew what we needed. And he taught the disciples, didn't he? Your Father knows what you need. The mind shift we have to go through is for laying treasure on earth instead of laying treasure up in our new citizenship in heaven. The mind shift we have to go through is for trying to serve two masters, God and money. This whole area of finances, we have to go through this massive repentance, total transformation of our thinking in order to recognize that we are now heavenly citizens. We are heaven citizens, which means that one of the things it means is that we have access to heaven's resources. And man, I tell you, this is so critical for leaders to get, because you will be in situations, we're now, if you're in the UK, but all over the world, we're in situations where finance is becoming one of the top issues in people's minds. In the West, it hasn't been, but suddenly it's becoming more and more the number one issue. And if we have not been through a thorough mind shift, we will just come under the same fears, the same obsessions as everyone around us. Their culture, their earthly culture will invade us instead of heaven's in culture invading them. Heaven's culture is rooted in the Father. It's recognizing that I have access to resources that are beyond what I have available to me right now. It's a total transformation. I remember one of the things that really struck me. We've been through a massive journey of raising money for our building. And so far, we've raised 1.6 million. But I remember the first offering. I'd never really done an offering for building before as a leader. And I was thinking maybe we'll get 10 grand. One of our elders, who had a bit more faith than I, said, let's go for 200. It's probably about 10% of what we'll need. Let's go for 200,000. I was like, okay. So not thinking anything. Then the week, 2 days before that first offering, one of our prophetic guys emailed me and he said, I dreamed last night and I saw you holding a check, and on the check was the figure 146,000. And he said, I believe that we're going to get at least 146,000, because that's what God's saying. So I was like, okay, that was encouraging. Anyway, took the offering up. On the day, in the total of the offering was actually 243,000, so we beat more than I was expecting. But on the day, in cash, so in not pledges, in cash, we received 146,343 quid. I mean, we went, yeah, thank you, Lord. I went back to the guy and rebuked him for being a false prophet, because he was £343 out. And his defense was, he said, actually, the last three digits were a bit blurry, and I should have said that. yeah. So, But do you know what? That moment was a defining moment for me, because what I realized was, who can predict what 200 odd people would give on in a day? That God alone can predict that. Within 0.2%, God alone. What does that mean? What does that mean? What that means is we are tapping into something that God is saying should be done. He is the only one who can do this. And it began to transform my heart in this whole area of heaven's resources, as operating as a heavenly citizen, what that actually means. And we've been on that journey as we've raised as a church now 1.6 million, as we've gone again and again and drawn again from heaven's resources and seen our hearts change. I remember for me, one of the big shifting points for me was when I read Muller's story. You've all heard Muller's story of when he comes down, he's got the orphanage of 300 or so kids. He comes down, there's no breakfast. He gathers the kids to pray. I'm sure you've heard this story. And then the baker turns up and says, God woke me up at 4 a.m. And this happens to us most weeks. And God woke me up at 4 a.m. and here's your bread for the day. He said that you needed bread. And then the milk truck breaks down. You guys heard this story? The milk truck breaks down and he says, look, I can't do anything with the milk. Here's milk. And so he has breakfast provided. I'd heard that story hundreds of times. Tens of times. But I read it last summer and something struck me again, because what Muller says when he comes down the stairs is this. He gathers the children to him and he says, come children, let's play. Let's pray. Let's see what the Father will do. And it suddenly struck me, when Muller faced a difficulty, his first response was not panic or stress or worry. His first response was, this is an opportunity to see what my dad's going to do. His heart had been so transformed that was his default. He saw every difficulty as an opportunity. And I realized, God, my heart needs to move to that place. This has not sunk deep enough. I've heard this teaching about heaven's resources, of being a heavenly citizen before, but it still needs to drop down deeper until my default response becomes, oh, well, this is just an opportunity to see what the Father will do. There's something about it, and I think the danger for us as leaders is we've heard it and we even teach it, but we've not allowed it to penetrate and so saturate our hearts that our default response in every difficulty, whether it's finances or anything, becomes, oh, this is just an opportunity for heaven's resources, for the Father to express his goodness through me to the world around us. There's a transformation. We've seen the church, our church, go on that journey, and some of you will have heard the story in our night shelter. One of the girls there was preparing supper, and one team prepares the meal and the next team cooks it. And so she was peeling potatoes, and she realized they didn't have enough potatoes. So she put a pot of potatoes on the side, it was half full, put the lid on it, and left a note for the next team saying, you don't have enough potatoes, you're going to have to go to Sainsbury's, but first check the pot because I have prayed. I mean, who says that? So the next team come in, lift the lid on the pot. The pot's completely full of potatoes. Who says that? It's someone who started to tap into the reality that my identity has been transformed. I'm now a heavenly citizen. And my dad loved to do this fun kind of stuff. It's a freedom instead of an uptightness. When a difficulty comes, there's a liberty that comes on one who's understood, I'm a heavenly citizen. We had a similar thing happen on the project. They'd got all the presents for Christmas, and we have like a Christmas party. Some of these guys have never had a birthday present or a Christmas present before in their lives. Some of them, 40, 50-year-olds, they've never been given a gift before in their lives. And so it's a really key day. They celebrate, have a big Christmas meal. And they knew how many people were in the room, and they knew how many presents they had in the bag. And there was a mismatch of about 4 or 5 presents. And so the team began to panic and thought, what are we going to do? And they thought, we'll just wait for some people to leave. But of course, no one was leaving because they knew the presents were coming. And so they're like, oh. They thought, hang on, what are we thinking? Let's just go and pray. So they went into the kitchen, and as a team, they gathered around the bag and they prayed. And they said, Father, this is an opportunity to see what the Father will do. And so they went out boldly. Okay, guys, it's time for the presents. Let's hand them out. And so they just went around the room one by one, handing out presents. And at the end, I had presents left over in the bag. You see, there's a transformation of the heart that sees every opportunity. Instead of, quick, let me get on the phone, let me call a friend. Those are all good things. We need one another. But if that's our default response, is pulling on earthly resources, we've missed the heart change that God wants to do in us as leaders. And we soon run out of not only our resources, but their resources as well. And then we have to learn the lesson at some point that we have to learn what the Father is doing. There's grace for us in this. Notice in many times, Matthew 14, it says, he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, taking the five loaves and the two fishes. And have you seen this? He looked up to heaven. Mark 7, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to the boy, he said to the man, be opened. Looking up to heaven. Matthew 19, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. See, I always thought when Jesus talked of heaven, he meant the place that you go when you die. But he didn't. You look through the Gospels, he never refers to heaven as the place you go to when you die. I always thought when he said to the rich young ruler, sell all you have, basically he was saying, be poor like me, but it's okay, after you die, you'll be rich. I'd always seen that as that's what he was meaning. But now I understand when Jesus referred to heaven, he was referring to the realm of God's resources. What was he saying to the rich young ruler? He was saying, sell all you have, because I'm stepping you into a realm where you are going to have an unlimited resource. You are going to have access to heaven's resources itself. Far more. He wasn't making the man poorer. He was making him richer. It was just a different type of wealth. It was a kingdom wealth that could be used for God's kingdom to be extended. This transformation has to grab us. And lastly, there's more grace. Loads of different areas. There's the grace of peace. There's the grace of comfort, 2 Thessalonians 2. And if you've ever thought about the grace of crushing, so often we see grace as this weak thing, don't we? It's a bit of a kind of limp kind of thing. Read Paul's charge to the Romans in Romans 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. You start to see there's this grace that is a powerful agent that enables God's justice and his action onto the earth. This grace that operates through his church. That as it transforms our hearts, it changes our identity to recognize that we are ambassadors, we are kings, we are heavenly citizens. And if we start to lead from this place, we will raise up an army of people who think like this, who in every difficulty, in every opportunity, in every situation in their workplace, in their schools, wherever they go, they will be transformed in the heart, and out of that place will flow life to the world around them. So critical that we get this, and the journey that the Lord is taking on is to understand the depths of this. So I know you've listened for a while, let's just take a moment, shall we, just to let the Spirit apply this. If you feel like, as I've been talking, Lord, I need a mind shift. I've heard some of this stuff many times, but when I face difficulty, I don't act like an ambassador. When I'm in situations where I need to speak, the fear still comes on me. When I'm in a difficult position, I don't recognize heaven's resources. I straight away look to my own. If you felt like, yeah, I need a mind shift, why don't you just stand wherever you are? And we'll just let God come and do his work. Thank you, Father. Let's just thank God, sorry, for what he's begun to do there. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Let the Spirit just continue massaging your hearts. The second thing that Paul says, I want you to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this transformation, this undeserved favour that's now come on you to walk in the very footsteps of Christ. But then he says, I want you to know the love of God. And we found this is so key. In fact, Augustine said if the whole Bible were compressed down to one sentence, it would sound out like the roar of the sea, the Father loves you. Boil it all down to one sentence, it would sound out like the resounding waves of the sea, the Father loves you. And what I've realized in my journey is that there's knowing and there's knowing. You know, you're probably familiar with the Greek terms for knowing, and there, our knowing, we see knowing as an intellectual assent, whereas in their language, the word to know, the primary word you see in the New Testament when it talks about knowing the love of God or knowing spiritual reality is the experiential knowledge of. And it says in Scripture, it says, the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And I say to our people, until you can claim that verse as your experiential reality, there is more. There is more. I've preached on the love of God. I've taught the love of God. I've heard multiple sermons on the love of God. But you know what I've realized? There is more. Because I cannot yet say the love of God shed abroad in my heart, in every area, in every compartment, in every memory, in every place, that it's totally permeable. How do I know that? Because I don't always act lovingly. And I know that when that is a fully experienced reality, when all that is within me is His love, then all that can flow out of me will be His love. It's this massaging, and I think as leaders we have to repent of feeling that we've known things that we have not known. That we have not, we speak as though we know things that we don't know. And it's okay to know in part, but we need to be honest about that and communicate to our people, I'm on a journey of knowing this. One of the barriers that, the biggest barrier that I've seen comes out of the prodigal son. And this is particularly pertinent, I feel, for us. You know that you're familiar with the tennis player Andre Agassi. And Agassi was a Grand Slam winner in 1992. He won 73 matches. He won his first Grand Slam in 92. He was brought up, though, in a very deprived childhood originally. His father, Mike Agassi, was an Iranian who moved over to the States. And Mike was brought up in utter kind of deprivation. When he moved to America, he decided, my son is going to be a millionaire. And this is how he's going to be a millionaire. He is going to be the best tennis player in the world. That's what he decided. So Andre Agassi's training started when he was 6 months old. His father put a tennis ball mobile over his cot because he thought if his eyes have got to focus on one thing, he might as well be on a tennis ball. By two, Agassi was running around the backyard with a tennis racket, adult tennis racket, strapped to his arm with duct tape, chasing a tennis ball with his arm. That was his two-year-old experience. At four, Mike decided that we needed to go the next step, and so he converted his entire backyard into a clay tennis court. And then he purchased the Dragon. And the Dragon was a machine that could fire tennis balls at 110 miles per hour. And he said, Andre writes in his autobiography, he says, my father's philosophy was quite simple. He was a mathematician at heart. And his theory was this: any child that can hit 17,500 tennis balls per day, any child that can hit 2,500 tennis balls per day will hit 17,500 tennis balls per week. And that child, if he keeps it up, will hit 1,000,000 tennis balls in a year. And his theory was this: any child that from the age of 4 or 5 can hit 1,000,000 tennis balls in a year, by the time he's an adult, will be unbeatable. That was his theory. Agassi said he used to shake when he would hear the Dragon roar to life. His father would fire up the Dragon and he would begin physically to shake. But Mike's theory worked because Agassi went on to be one of the greatest tennis players of his day. The cost, sadly, was a broken relationship with his father. When Andre won the Wimbledon, his father wasn't even there. Their relationship was so fractured. And when he phoned his father to tell him that he had won, his father's response was, yeah, but why did you drop the fourth set? That was how he responded. Agassi once said this: I hate tennis with all my heart, and yet still I keep playing. I keep hitting morning, noon, and night because I have no choice. You see, he was an orphan in his own home. And Jesus talked about two orphans in their own home. And the one I want to focus on is the older brother, because there's a lot of attention on the younger brother. But I believe that the older brother might be more pertinent to us this morning. He writes this: now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry. He refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you'll always be with me. All that I have is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and he is found. One of the barriers I found for the love of God to penetrate our hearts into every area, particularly in Christian circles and particularly amongst leaders, is this elder brother syndrome. It's this trap of performance. His mind shift, notice it says he had a self-righteous anger. He was angry, he said. You know, elders, leaders who are trapped in this performance mindset will see people, will see truths about people. They will discern correctly people's sin. But instead of being motivated by grace, they'll become self-righteously angry. They'll become harsh with individuals. The mind shift that we have to go through is, instead of self-righteous anger like the older brother, when we see the poor and the broken coming in, we need to be moved with compassion like the father. It's often been said, I've heard it said before, what would have happened to the prodigal son had he first met the older brother when he returned home instead of the father? It'd be a very different story, I think. He'd have sent him off with a flea in his ear if he'd have come back a different route. And yet how many unbelievers come home but they're first met with older brothers before they ever meet the father? How many come home and yet get turned away at the door because they don't meet the father, instead they meet an older brother? The mind shift of stubbornness needs to change. Stubbornness, it says he refused to go in. He was, even though the servant implored him, he refused to go in. And yet, as we get our mind shifted, we have a yieldedness. The stubbornness of heart comes when the father says, we love to be with in the high-profile environments, talking to the important leaders. But when the kids' workers are short at work, we're like, that's not really my thing. Or when we're asked to prophesy over the youth group, well, actually, I'm pretty busy this week. This elder brother performance-based mentality, instead of being yielded to the father from the heart and saying, Father, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to serve? Doesn't matter. Instead of that, there is a stubbornness, a rigidity about us that refuses to do things that we feel are beneath us. Notice that he had an isolation and a competition. He says, this son of yours. He doesn't even call him his brother. He says, this son of yours. There's a competition there. And I've seen that is been rife in my own heart. It's rife in the church. When someone else gets promoted, when someone else gets a word of favor, when someone else gets applauded, what rises up from the heart? What rises up from your heart? And you see someone else gets a mention. You know, what rises up in the spirit when their church plant gets a mention? But what about, have they not, we've seen what we're doing? What rises up? There's this competition that rises up when the love of God has not purely saturated us, when we're not secure in who he has called us to be. Competition will fill its place. This son of yours, he says about his brother. There's the mind shift of servitude. This is endemic in the church. I have served you. It so often comes out when things go wrong, when things don't work out, and we find ourselves on our knees praying to God, I have served you. I have given myself you. And look at this that you have allowed. What is it? It's that elder brother mentality. It's that servitude mentality. It gets replaced as the love of God saturates us with sonship. Of I'm in partnership with you. We are working on this together, Father. It's so, so critical. There's the mind shift of self-pity. You never gave me anything. Which so often gets exposed when we see others do well, or when we see ourselves do worse than we would have hoped. When we run a meeting and we take a risk and it all goes pear-shaped, and we go home and we're praying, God, what about me? And the self-pitying heart, I mean, it just can bubble up from within in those moments of stress. And actually recognizing that we have his father, that we have his favor. When the elder brother mentality starts to get permeated by the love of God, we recognize that I have your favor. Whether things go right or wrong, my foundation is on the favor of the father. And I can walk and live with your favor. Notice that he had a fear of the father. He never asked for what he needed. There was this unhealthy relationship with the father. And actually, James pointed that out. He said, you don't ask and you don't get. And he said, and sometimes you do ask and don't get because your motives, your heart is all wrong. Something's rotten inside. Something needs permeating with his love. We need to start with a cleaning out of that. There's a mind shift of separation. Notice he said, I wanted to celebrate with my friends. He didn't want to have a party with the father. He wanted to celebrate with his friends. So deep at his core, there was a separation of intimacy with the Father, which is why he was missing out. Even though he was at home, he was missing out. And how many, and this would be my story, of missing the party, being at the party but missing it, because something deep within. I remember the first time the Spirit of God fell, and in a meeting, I was 22, 23, and it was so powerful. I mean, some people get upset now when they see a few people fall, and I always think to myself, you haven't seen nothing yet. Because I've been in meetings where literally, you know, 200 people, they are all on the floor, and often it's not according to their own will. You know, they don't fake a shake. They are just decked by the power of God. There is no escaping it, apart from me. I was there, and nothing happened. And there was me and another guy across the room, and we became friends. And there was the two of us. And it was great, because I longed for this. I had prayed for this, that God would move and touch his church in power. And he was doing it, and it was great for the first meeting. And it was brilliant for the second meeting. And it was okay for the third meeting. And then the fourth meeting, and the fifth meeting. And by the seventh meeting, I was livid. And I walked home on Exeter High Street. And I stopped and I shook my fist at God. And I said, what is wrong with you? I've prayed for this. I've wanted this. I've been hungry for this. I've been reading books about Smith Wigglesworth since I was 14. Some of these people don't even want this. And you're touching them and not me. What is wrong with this picture? And you know what? I'd finished and I'd vented. You know what happened? Nothing. Actually, it did. It started raining. And I walked home. It's soaking wet. But you know what? I consider that to be one of the transformative moments of my life. Because God spoke to me shortly after that. And he said, Simon, when you're in those types of meetings, you feel overlooked. And he said, it's actually just exposing how you've always felt. You've always felt overlooked. It's just bringing it to the surface. It's just bringing it to the surface. See, he was getting to the depths of my heart. So often when someone was in our church, he's a real exuberant worshiper, and someone was in my office complaining about him, saying, he's so noisy and loud, and he shouts out Jesus, and he's the guy who's got set free from massively his sinful lifestyle, and he's so grateful to God. It's the real deal. And after a while of talking, I said, she just burst into tears, and I said, she said, it's not about him. I said, I know it's not about him. What's it really about? She's like, when God touches him, I just feel so overlooked. See, God was using him to expose what was deep in the spirit of this elder brother mentality. Why are you showing him, this younger brother, this rebellion? I've been faithful for all these years. I haven't done drugs. I haven't slept around. I've been faithful, and yet you touch him and not me. And what was he showing her? That she was still an orphan. She was as much as an orphan as he was, yet she stayed at home. And the Lord is just flushing this stuff out of the church. Why? Because when they come home, when these sons come home and they're lost and they're broken and they've even got HIV and they've messed their lives up, they cannot meet the older brother or they will go running. They must meet those who've been transformed by the Father. They must meet leaders who can welcome them in, who can say, belong here. We'll see your life transformed. Not, no, hang on, sort your life out. And then when you come back when you're cleaned up. No, no, they must be welcomed, they must be embraced, they must be hugged. Notice, when this younger brother comes home, the father runs to him to cover his shame, so that he doesn't have to do the walk of shame back into the village. The father runs and covers him with his own clothes. He exposes himself. We need people in the church, we need leaders who've been so transformed that they will cover the shame of those who are coming home instead of exposing it. Something has to change in our churches. When the number one thing the world sees of the church is judgmental and hypocritical, it has to change. And it starts here. When this stuff starts coming off the heart, we start getting totally transformed, realizing that we've been orphans at home and actually wanting to be saturated with the love of the Father. Does it mean we're soft on sin? Absolutely not. What it means is that the sin process starts as a journey together rather than as something that you do and we'll sort you out later. Lastly, there's this slave mindset. He says, he devoured your property. Whereas actually, it's been replaced with we're heirs with Christ. We've talked about this. I think one of the things that most transformed my heart, and so often these things happen as the Lord walks with us rather than just through preaches and everything, which is fantastic. But I remember walking into a church one time, And I was, I'd noticed this in the row behind me was this grandfather with a, what it turned out to be a granddad of a son who had cerebral, his grandson had cerebral palsy. He was probably 8 or 9. And I noticed him as I came in and said hello to him and sat in the front. Anyway, during the worship, I was just worshipping God. And I turned around, and I sat down, and as I sat down, the rows were quite close. And I turned around and could hear what the father, his grandfather was saying. And I noticed that he'd picked up this boy who was completely paralyzed with cerebral palsy. I mean, literally, he couldn't even move his head. He had one of those chairs that, you know, keep the head straight. His head was now rocked to one side. He was drooling down. He couldn't even control his own drool. Drooling down his face, and the grandfather had him in his arms. And as he had him there, he was saying to him, he said, God loves you, and I love you. You are a real special boy. And he said, God loves you, I love you. You're a real special boy. God loves, and he was just saying it over and over again, God loves you, I love you. You are a real special boy. I mean, I was just a mess. As I realized, God, this is how you hold us in our patheticness. We think we can do so much, we can do so, so little. And we're like that boy as we lay there in his arms. We just have to receive. God loves you. I love you. You're a real special boy. So many of us as leaders have jumped that step. We've heard about the love of God. We've got it into our minds. We start preaching and teaching about it. But it never permeates to the depths. God loves you. You're a real special boy. You're a real special girl. He loves you. Separate all your performance. You can do nothing in his eyes. He is not in them. He getting the task done is not his number one priority. He can do the job. He does not need you. He does not need me. He can build great churches. He does not need us. He is not after our performance. He's after our hearts. God loves you. You are a real special boy. You are a real special girl. Let him hold you. Learn to live in that place of receiving his grace to your life. It will transform the way you lead. It will transform the way you're able to hold people and just embrace them with his love, no matter what they've done or where they've been. Let's just take a moment, shall we? The time's all shot, but who are we? Let's just take a moment. If you feel like, actually, do you know what? There's some mind shifts that need to go on for me. Can you take any more? Is there? I just want to talk a little bit about what Paul finished with, because he talked about this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this transformation of, I believe, of identity and many other things that grace brings, the love of the Father, that he says, this is got to transform you. This is my end note to you guys. And then he says this phrase, the fellowship of the Spirit. And I just want to talk about some of the different aspects of that fellowship that we've been experiencing and beginning to enjoy. That fellowship, the koinonia, I think the word is, it's such an intimate word. And I fear for charismatics that for us, the danger is that the Spirit becomes someone who helps us speak in tongues, occasionally brings a directive prophecy. And those are all good things. I value tongues and I value prophecy. But we miss the heart of it, which is the fellowship with the Spirit. Jesus said, when I'm going, don't worry, he said, because I'm sending one. And this is the word, I will not leave you as orphans. And as I travel and speak around, I find an awful lot of orphans. And so I think if we've got it right in terms of our charismatic theology, I shouldn't be finding orphans anywhere, only the new people. But actually, I find them at every level. My testimony was I was an orphan myself. And in part, I'm still on the journey. I'm not arrived. But there's this fellowship of the Spirit that we need to draw near to. That's what it was about. Tongues and prophecy is all the periphery. They are the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. But the primary thing is the fellowship of the Spirit. It's this sense of, I will never be alone again. I will never be alone again. That's what he's calling us into. Some of the things that we've seen us bring into is the fellowship of joy. And it's just been really a real breakthrough for us to recognize that church should be a happy place. Not just a nice place, a joy-filled place. And we see God just touch people with joy. And to be honest, it makes some, particularly Christians, it makes them angry. They come to, it does. It makes them angry, and they come to our meetings and someone will just start laughing in the spirit for no reason. And they will get upset about it. And it will make them uptight. And probably for similar reasons to my reasons as what it did to me. There's this sense of orphanness that reacts when we encounter the purity of the joy in the spirit. Joy in the spirit is not laughing at a joke. As Christians, our joy should look very different to the world's joy. It's a joy that bubbles up because of our fellowship with the Spirit. In Luke 10, you see it everywhere in Scripture, Luke 10, in the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, it doesn't mean he smiled politely. There was a joy that bubbled up in the Spirit. Acts 13, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Spirit. Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and church planting. No. And this is no criticism of church planting. It's critical. But it's not the source. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I love church planting, value church planting. But if church planting gets at the core and not the joy of the Spirit, then it will go wrong. Church planting is an outwork of this joy in the Spirit. Romans 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Spirit may abound in hope. This is what I've seen. Believers who get filled with the joy of the Spirit move in power. Something about the two that gets connected. Filled with the joy of the Spirit, says Paul, in believing, so that the power of the Spirit may move through you. These two are connected. I've seen it. The reason, I think, is because when we understand and start to connect with this joy, when we start to become the happy people of God, the performance which will rob us of power gets stripped away. We start to realize that it's not our resources, it's heaven's resources, and we start to do things that we could never do of our own resources. The miraculous starts to flow from this place of joy. Galatians 5, of course, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Number two, joy. Number two on the list. People walk through your door, what do they encounter? Number one, love. Number two, joy. Should be the things. Not a false artificial joy. Not a, let's put a smile on, church face. Yay, everything's going really well. No, because Paul actually says in 1 Thessalonians 1, you receive the word in much affliction, but with joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's independent even of circumstances. When he talks affliction, it's affliction like most of us have never even seen before. It is massive persecution. Yet he's saying even in that place, you will know you received it and you received joy. These two went together in their community. So it's not a false joy. It's something that that comes up from the Spirit. And we must contend for it. We must go after it. I remember realizing as a church, we just are not joyful enough. There's just a lack of this joy. And that's when we began to be open to God bringing this joy at whatever price. And I think you would find if you came to us that something's different, something's changed as us in the community, in us as a community in terms of joy, recognizing real heartfelt joy. A lady came up to me recently. She said, you prayed for me at a conference, she said, and I fell to the floor laughing in the spirit. It's never happened to me before. Do you remember? And I said, to be honest, I don't. It does happen quite a bit, so I'm sorry. She said, well, as I, because some people say, what's the point of all this joy? You know, what's the point of laughing? You know. They do. Honestly, people say that. Honestly, people say, what is the point of it? You see, task. What's the point of it? Anyway, another point. What's the point of it? So she said, I fell to the floor laughing. I don't remember. What happened? She said, there I was on the floor, laughing on my back, laughing my guts out, kicking my legs in the air. And I was thinking to myself, you're laughing on the floor, kicking your legs like a baby. This is ridiculous. And she said, but I couldn't stop. I was just so enjoying God, so enjoying myself, laughing, kicking my legs on the floor like a baby. And she said, and then God spoke. And he said, I'm breaking off you the rejection that came onto you when you were born, because your mother did not want a girl. She wanted a boy. And she's never accepted you as a girl. And she never rejoiced over you. So let's rejoice now together over your birth. 63 years of living deep down with this sense of I was never accepted for being a girl. Boom. And then God. Joy of the Spirit. Broke it off her. Who can go back in time 63 years and heal the broken heart? Jesus Christ. And how did he do it? With his joy. He wanted to be there and celebrate with her. You were a girl. I made you a girl. And I celebrated when you were born. Even if your own parents didn't celebrate, I celebrated. I rejoiced in you. You see, we just don't know what God might be doing. I love the story I heard from Randy Clark, and he had, was praying with this lady. She laughed solidly for 2 hours in a meeting. Her husband got so upset about it. He was so annoyed. He actually picked her up and carried her to the car. He was so embarrassed. And it was like, ridiculous. 2 hours. I mean, you know, polite chuckle. It's okay, but 2 hours, ridiculous. Anyway, so he carried her to the car, drove her home, gets home, takes her into the house, shuts all the doors and windows because they lived in, it was in Brazil, so it's hot climate, but he shut all the doors and windows because he didn't want the neighbours to hear, because she just kept on laughing, laughed all the way home, laughed at home. I think it was like 3 hours in total, she was just laughing solid. At the end of it, she coughed up a cancerous tumour which she'd had in her stomach and got totally healed just through laughing. The point is this, he is the surgeon, we are not. He knows the power of joy. Even doctors are beginning to see this. The power of joy. And you don't have to make yourself joyful. It's something that we open. We say, Lord, the number two fruit of the Spirit is joy. It's my inheritance. I'm too uptight. I'm too miserable. You know, I remember the first time I saw someone laugh so hard they laughed off their chair in a meeting. I thought, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen. Ridiculous. Someone sought her out. She's one of these wacky, flaky Christians who do such things. Ridiculous. So uptight. And then the team came, and I thought, oh, thank goodness, someone's going to carry her out of the meeting. And rightly so, because I can't quite hear the speaker. But they didn't. They started praying for her. And I thought, hang on a minute, what's going on? They started praying for her. You see, because their focus was on, wow, God's setting one of his kids free. Who knows what he might be doing right now? My thought was, she's an attention seeker. Their thought was, the Father's doing something here. Let the speaker speak a bit louder. Now, and obviously there's times and there's explanation. We explain it for unbelievers if it happens on a Sunday. But we want to just have an openness to what the Father wants to do. The second fellowship is the fellowship of the joy. The second is the fellowship of truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, it says he will guide you into all truth. He's drawing us into this sense of truth. I'll just realize I'm out of time. The third is the fellowship of comfort, tenderness, and compassion. These are available. These are our identity, that you can draw on his comfort and his tenderness when things are bleak, when things are distressing. Then where do you go? How much sin in the church comes because we have not understood that the Spirit comes first as the Spirit of comfort? You see, if you, I think Matt referred to this, if you have an idol in your heart, then you will go to that idol for your comfort. And we need to repent to the level, repent, change our thinking to the point where our first destination when we need comfort is not to go to these other things. It's not even to go to denial. Many of us are like this, particularly guys like this. I don't need it. Onward, church planting, off we go. All good stuff. It's all good stuff, all good stuff. But if our source of comfort becomes the task, do you know what happens? Sooner or later you blow up. And even the very task that you were attempting to do gets destroyed in your explosion. I've seen it happen so many times. Because the source of comfort becomes work. Work harder. Do more meetings. That becomes the source. When things get harder, do more. Because that's your source of comfort. If I'm doing more, people will like me. Father will love me. I'll be doing the job. Source of comfort. No, we need to repent of that. Those things are good. Doing what God has called us to do. Good, good, good. Source of comfort. Bad, bad, bad. Source of comfort. Holy Spirit. Drawing to the Holy Spirit. Learning. I mean, I'm on this journey. But so much sin in my life comes where my default response for comfort is go to this thing. You know, for me, I was addicted to pornography for many years. Where did it come from? It came from when I was distressed, when I was tired, comfort. Just browse the net for a while. Just look around. Comfort, information, learn. That was my comfort. Learn more, comfort. Comfort's on the internet. Learning more on the internet. What else is on the internet? Oh, there's a link. Oh, click. See, there I am. But what's the real issue? The real issue was not sex. The real issue was where I was going to for comfort instead of going to the Spirit. There's the repentance that needs to happen at the root before we find true comfort. And then, of course, the fellowship of power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I think as charismatics, we need to repent of stopping short of our inheritance of power. We feel like, I felt for many years, I spoke in tongues, you know, I prophesy a bit. And I began to realize, God, is this really what you paid for? Is this the fullness of my inheritance? I love speaking in tongues, I love prophecy, but is there more? And I thought, really, Lord, when you said when the Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. Have I got that full extent of power? No. I love the story of John G. Lake, missionary, American missionary in Africa. And he, when he was in the States, he was moving in signs and wonders powerfully for 10 years. And he said after 10 years, he said, I was the hungriest man alive for God. He said, I just felt like I haven't got what God's got for me yet. And so he spent 9 months praying and fasting, God, my inheritance is power. This is the inheritance of the church. I'm not satisfied with the level. People were coming from thousands of miles to hear him speak and be in his meetings because he was seeing phenomenal healings. There's one guy had this sore on his stomach that was 10 inches in diameter. He said after Lake prayed for him, Lake's handprint was burned into this thing. And it shriveled. The doctors could do nothing about it. And it shriveled up and dropped off him after a few days. But such was the power that was coming out of him that his handprint got burned into it when he finished praying. Does that ever happen to you guys? Handprint got burned into him. And yet, even having seen all of that and thousands of people coming, he said after 10 years, I was the hungriest man alive for more of the power of the Spirit. I was the hungriest man alive. I just felt we need a church to rise up in our day that says, Lord, we have not received the fullness of our inheritance yet. Jesus, you have paid for more, and we're waiting, Lord. We're expectant. We are not so arrogantly feeling that just because we speak in tongues a little bit more than the Baptist down the road, that we have received the fullness of our inheritance. There is more to be had. Until your newspapers in your town are filled with front page stories of so-and-so, and so-and-so got healed, and so-and-so got set free, and look at this guy, let's tell his story. Until the media begins to be impacted with the stories of God's grace and his power, we are not finished. We are not finished.